How long do you want to stay today? I tell you, it is a temptation to stop this series right here and just start with chapter 1 of Hebrews and move forward through this book. It's a delightful book, one of my favorites. It's not everyone's favorite, and I'm going to suggest to you a reason, and I know this is going to sound cynical, but I think the reason is it's not all about us. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. Everything in this book is about Christ. The title of the message, of course, as you see, is The Apostle and High Priest of Our Faith. And that comes from chapter 4, verse 1. Consider the Apostle and High Priest of our... And the correct rendering there is our confession. Not profession, but confession. There's a difference. Christ Jesus. As far as I am aware, this is the only place in the Bible that Jesus is called our apostle. But in the basic meaning of the word apostle, that's exactly what he was. He was sent from the Father as the Father's apostle to you and me. And he is also a high priest. Now, this book, as you might guess, was written to Jewish believers in Christ. We don't know who wrote the book. I mean, I know, but we don't know. We can't prove it. No, I don't know either. But I think the evidence is what you see in your old King James Bible heading, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, again, we can't prove this. Various suggestions over the centuries have been made. Some of them, in my opinion, border on the ridiculous as in terms of an author for this book. But the weight of the evidence, I think, is with the Apostle Paul. And if you have a Scofield Bible and care to read his introductory comments, he outlines the reasons for this, and I think it's sound wisdom. So I commend that to you. I may, on occasion, refer to something here as Paul's writing. If you don't believe Paul wrote it, well, just forgive me, and we'll move on. Now, the book of Hebrews, as we say, was written to Jewish believers in Christ, and one, in my opinion, one of the fallacies in much, not all, but much of the understanding and interpretation of the book of Hebrews has to do with warning passages. There are, as you can see from the outline in your bulletin, there are seven superiorities of Christ, and there are five warnings from Him to us in this book. And many, and I think my good brother Scofield falls into this category, but many have approached this in this way, and I'm just going to give you an example. The apostle wants to say a lot to us about Melchizedek, but he feels compelled. He's just got his arm is twisted. He's just got to give us a warning here in the midst of what he wants to say about Melchizedek. And many call these parentheses in the letter, the epistle. Now, in the strict definition of parentheses, you can call these parentheses, but most of us understand a parenthesis as being an interruption in the flow of thought. And I want to suggest to you that the warnings are the reason the epistle is written in the first place. They are the foundation for the writing of the epistle. They're not something that got tossed in because we just had to say something about this. They're the whole reason that the letter was written in the first place. And I'll explain that as we go through. But for those of you wanting an outline of the book, the outline of the book falls under Roman numeral 1. His seven superiorities, because this is what is being taught about Christ in this book. Jesus Christ is superior to everything that has gone before. In fact, he is heads and tails above. I don't know what the superlative ought to be, but whatever has gone before, he is so much higher than that. And we'll explain that as we go through. So I will go as slowly as feasible, but we also need to get to the five warnings and what they mean to us today and who they're about. And so we will talk of both of those categories. Well, let's look at the first four verses. I'm going to let you read them for yourself. But the first of Christ's superiorities is that he is superior to the prophets. God, who after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And no matter what adjective you have before the word Son, it's been added by the translators. He has spoken to us in Son. And it's a category. There's the category of the prophets who were, when you come right down to it, people just like you and me. James says in his epistle, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, but he says Elijah was a man of like passions with you and me. Well, he was. He was just a man. Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He is the God-man. And he is the Son. He's the Son. God has now spoken to us in the Son. How can he speak to us in any stronger way, more vital way, than by the Son? That's the argument that is used here. But the point is that he is superior to the prophets. Now, Jesus was himself a prophet because he spoke the words of God to us. But he is far and away a higher prophet than any who came before. More on that in just a moment. But beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1 and through the end of chapter 2, and my chapter divisions here may be a little rule of thumb divisions, but it's through the end of chapter 2, we have a statement about his superiority to angels. To angels. Angelic beings are, as we have noted previously, mighty beings. Fearsome looking beings in their natural state when they do not take on human appearance for us. And the Bible says that the angels did on occasion appear as human beings. I suspect this is how they appeared to Mary when an angel visited Mary, and to the shepherds on the hillside over Bethlehem. But the point is that they are awesome beings. See, I'm using that word not in direct reference to God himself. Okay. Well, the point is, they are impressive beings. And yet, Jesus Christ is superior to them because we read in chapter 2 that they are merely servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's you. And so God employs his angelic beings. We're speaking of the holy angels now. He employs his angelic beings to serve us on different occasions. Have I ever had an angel do something for me? I suspect I have, but if you're asking me, have I ever seen an angel? Not to my knowledge. But there have been close calls in my life. Maybe an angelic being was involved there, but I saw nothing. And the point is that this is how God uses them. But in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, he goes on to say that God will not subject the world to come to angels. He's going to subject that world to the redeemed. Angels are and always will continue to be servants of God. And I know we've said this before, but given all the foolishness that circulates about angelic beings. Human beings will always be human beings, and angels will always be angels. You don't graduate to become an angel. To be honest, my reading of the Word of God is that if you died and became an angel, that would be a demotion, not a promotion. But, you know, we look at it differently for some reason. Point is, you will always be a human being. Angels will always be angels. But Jesus Christ is superior to them because of His name. Chapter 1 emphasizes the fact that God never calls an angel His son. But He calls Jesus Christ His son. And so, Jesus is superior to the angels. Number 3, this is chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses. He is superior to Moses. Now, to the degree that you're able to, put yourself in the position of a Jewish reader or auditor of this letter 2,000 years ago. To say that Jesus is superior to Moses is, well, it gets your little heart fluttering. Because who could possibly be superior to Moses? I say this often, but you read the last verses of the book of Deuteronomy, the last book that Moses wrote, and it says, since that time there has arisen in Israel no prophet like Moses, who spoke with God face to face. And for all the great terror that he worked in the sight of the people of God, of Israel itself. And so, who could possibly be greater than Moses? Well, in chapter 3, we're introduced to this theme, and there, the contrast is made between Moses as a servant, more specifically, one who is a steward over a house, in charge of a house, and Christ, who built the house. He's the son who owns the house. Now, which is the greater? Well, in their culture, there would be no question. The owner, the builder, is the greater than the steward. It's the owner who gives the steward the authority to act for it. And so, Moses is not greater than Jesus. It's just the opposite. He's superior even to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant and the one who gave Israel their law. By the way, when we talk about the law, we're talking about the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments. And I don't mean to minimize the power of the Ten Commandments. I'm just simply saying we're talking about what for Israel was like for us, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. The whole nation was founded on the law of Moses. So, in consequence, our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. And then, a fourth area in which he is superior is to the priesthood of Israel. The priesthood of Israel. In fact, what is mentioned in chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Hebrews is, and quite correctly, if Jesus were a priest here on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all. Because he doesn't even come from the right tribe, let alone the right house within that tribe. Priests under the Mosaic law had to come from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the house of Aaron, the clan, if you will, of Aaron. But Jesus Christ was none of these. He came from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. So he would not even qualify as a priest under the old covenant. But that's not his priesthood. His priesthood is, I love to pronounce this word, it's not technically biblical. His priesthood is a Melchizedekian priesthood. Don't you love that word, Melchizedekian? I do. Anyway, it's based on Melchizedek, not on Levi or the house of Aaron. And then a comparison, a parallel is drawn to this, and I'm going to call Melchizedek an enigmatic character in the Bible. He appears briefly in the book of Genesis. He is mentioned in the book of Psalms, and then finally here in the book of Hebrews. And you've got the totality of what we know about Melchizedek right here. He just kind of springs up out of nowhere and disappears into nowhere. Now, can you see a parallel here to our Lord Jesus Christ? He arises from an obscure town in a minor province, Nazareth in Galilee. Really? You know, not Jerusalem, not Rome, not Athens, none of those. Some little village called Nazareth in an obscure province of the Roman Empire called Galilee. And yet, here he is, known worldwide today. And furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ never took on any priesthood while he was here on earth. But when he ascended back to heaven, that's when we began to hear about him as our great high priest. And that I love that phrase in the original language. He is a mega high priest. That's what the word great in your English translates. He's a mega high priest. You can't get any bigger or better than mega. I don't get into computers with me. I know you got gigas and teras and all this other stuff, but in terms of language, in the original language, mega is as big as you can get, and that's who he is. He's not just a great high priest. He's not just a high priest. He's a mega high priest. And so, consequently, he is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And again, this is why the temptation is immense to just go into the details of this. But we have to press on, because we've only looked at 4 out of 7 superiorities of Christ. Chapters 8 and 9 tell us that he brings in a superior covenant. A superior covenant. Now, if we were going to study this in its entirety, we would have to go back to the book of Jeremiah, where the new covenant is first mentioned, predicted. And we would have to look at other New Testament books to get the full picture of the truth here. But here it is nonetheless. The old covenant was never intended to go on forever and ever. The Apostle Paul, in my opinion, the writer of the book of Hebrews, also wrote the book of Galatians. And there he tells us quite plainly that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now he says that plainly to us there. And so the law, as a way of life, has ended, and a new covenant has been, and I'm going to use the word inaugurated. I hope none of you here will fuss at me about use of that word. If I were with other preachers and scholars and things of this nature, there'd be some argument about whether we ought to use the word inaugurated. The foundation was laid. His blood brought in the new covenant. Now, we haven't seen the new covenant in its fullness, and we won't until his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. But the point is that it's the foundation for our faith in Christ. And he brings in a better covenant, and this for more than one reason, but I'm going to suggest a couple to you here. First of all, the new covenant is all of grace, not of works. The old covenant was works. The old covenant was self-effort. You do this and you'll live. And we're not talking about eternal life now here. We're talking about a manner of life, a way of life You will be blessed if you keep my covenant. God says that again and again in the books of Moses. Just do what I'm telling you to do right here, and you'll have blessings poured out upon you. But if you fail to do it, if you refuse to do it, if you rebel against it, then it's going to get really tough. And it did, because they did. But the new covenant is solely of grace. It's all God going to do something for the recipients of the new covenant. And second, the new covenant never has an end. I'm convinced that it is what, for example, in the book of Revelation is called the eternal covenant. And the reason is because, well, find a place in the Bible that says there's a covenant coming to supersede the new covenant. I can't find that anywhere. So if the new covenant gets fully installed, if you will, at the second coming of Christ, what's going to replace it? And my answer is nothing. So the old covenant, the Mosaic law, was designed for a temporary matter to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. But now the Savior's come and he's instituted, and I again, maybe I'm using the wrong term here, but he's brought into effect a new covenant. And it's a covenant of grace and it will never end. So he has a superior covenant to what has come before. Number 6, chapter 10 of Hebrews. He has a superior sacrifice. Again, wouldn't you love to spend the rest of the day, I mean the day, in chapter 10? Why is his sacrifice so superior? Multiple reasons, but not the least of which is it's once for all. It's once for all. That would have been another good hymn to sing, but it doesn't. That hymn doesn't launch into the sacrifice the way the 10th chapter of Hebrews does. Anyway, the point is, what he did once for all. It, not only will it never be repeated, there's no other sacrifice that can be brought that is better than what he has offered. The old covenant, they had to keep offering the same sacrifices again and again. The writer of Hebrews says year after year, because he's especially referring to the Day of Atonement sacrifice. But the point is, they had to do this. It was a yearly cycle, and on a weekly basis, it was a Sabbath-to-Sabbath cycle. And the point is that Christ's sacrifice is superior. Why didn't we have a lamb or a goat or a bull here? And to use one of my wife's phrases, blood all over the place. That's a little joke. But the point is, why did we not do that? Because the blood that really counts has been shed once for all. And we don't need to do that again. So, he had a superior sacrifice. And beloved, I am just skipping over the mountain heights here on these. We could go on for a long time. Final superiority, and this is the last three chapters of the book, 11 through 13. He has a superior way. And the way of life is not works, it's faith. It's grace, the grace of God, through our faith. We live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, some of you are sitting here and you know where that comes from, but I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It's Galatians 2:20. We keep going back to these essential truths. We live by faith in the Son of God. Chapter 11 is a chapter that shows us that faith was the basis of salvation for the Old Testament saints. It was because they believed in Christ, not because they kept the Ten Commandments. And I'm not making a joke out of that. I'm just simply saying they weren't saved. No one ever got saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And I'll go a step further. Even if someone could keep all of them perfectly, it still wouldn't save them. It still wouldn't save them. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. And it's our faith in Him, our trust in Him, that brings us into that great salvation. And in any event, very quickly, this is the way of life, a whole new way of life. And keep in mind, he's writing originally to Hebrew, Jewish Christians who have lived by the Mosaic law all their lives, and now they're being told, we've got a whole new way of life. This has to be an earth-shaking thing for the original readers. But it's what the author wants them to know. And the author is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So those are the seven superiorities of Christ that are outlined for us in the book of Hebrews. He is superior to prophets, angels, Moses, priests, covenant, the old covenant, superior sacrifice, and a superior way of life. Now, before we leave this, two passages that you need to consider. Two passages that you will want to consider. The first is our memory verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a two-edged sword. It's a replica of a Roman short sword. And it's roughly the right weight. It's certainly the right size. And before you ask, the answer is no. You cannot play with this. All right? For moms and dads, and for those who remember having to take the pastor to the emergency room from a close encounter with a machete once upon a time, this is not sharp. It's a replica, and it's not sharpened, although I suppose you could put it on a grinding wheel and put an edge on it. But this one is not sharp. But the reason you can't play with it is because this is like a needle. And that's how this sword was designed. Look at your text. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When a Roman army would line up, they would have about 3 feet of space between soldiers in the line. They would each be holding on their left arm a body-covering shield, and they would block the attack of their enemy's weapons with the shield, and they would thrust this sword between their shields. And the reason that this is so pointed is that it was designed to pierce the armor, the male links of the armor of the enemy, and go on to the vitals. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about a sword that you have that's much more powerful than this. Much more powerful than this. It's this. It doesn't look sharp at all, does it? Doesn't look like it could pierce anything. But the difference between this and this is that this is dead. And the only way it can be active is if I swing it around. And I don't think I want to do that. But this is living and at work. That's what our words mean here in the original language. Oh, and by the way, just so clumsy oafs like me can't hurt themselves, this even comes with a cap that you put on the point. So in any event, this is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind, and I'm sure his readers knew exactly what he was talking about with a sharp, two-edged sword. That's the sword you have, much more powerful than a Roman short sword like this. By the way, in case, and I showed you, demonstrated that this had not been sharpened, but this weapon could cut limbs off with a single blow. If Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, I believe he is, his life was going to end with one of these swords. He was a Roman citizen. If you wanted to execute a Roman, it was done with a sword. They took their heads off with this sword, and it could be done with one blow. So, you know, don't mean to, as we used to say, gross you out here, but my point is that Romans 4:12 says your sword is more powerful than this one. Wow. Think about that. The other passage we want to look at very quickly is chapter 2, or 12, excuse me, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I tell you, we could live in these two verses for a while. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Your King James says, looking unto Jesus. Nothing wrong with that translation, but this is just one word in the Greek. This word is only used one other place in the New Testament, and it means to gaze intently at something, to look intently at something. So it's not just give a quick look to Jesus and then go on your way. No, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I would love to do a series on shame. I think this is the root of much of the weakness of Christendom today. We're ashamed. We're ashamed of Christ. We're ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of even the word church in many cases. We try to hide the fact that we're a church. Nope, that's who we are. And we are, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, even though I suffer these things, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And so, he endured shame for us. Let's not be ashamed of him. Well, you ready to go home? We're not done yet. Sorry. We have to look at the five warnings. And frankly, we can summarize these. These are not difficult for us to understand, but men make them difficult. And there is a mistranslation in some Bibles that have added to the difficulty. Well, in any event, the big question is, about whom are these warnings given? It's not to whom are they given. They're given to Jewish Christians, almost all of whom are genuine in their faith. But just like any group of people that gather together, even this group this morning, there may be one or two who have never put their trust in Christ as their Savior. They come to church, they're religious, they go through all the forms and formalities, they join the church, they got baptized, they take communion, they give in the offering and all these other things, and they're all good things. But that's not how you get saved. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that many, well, I shouldn't even say many, some of his readers are not genuine in their faith in Christ and are slipping back into Judaism because of persecution. Things are getting a little rough for them, and so consequently they drift back. And that, by the way, is our first warning. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it's the danger of drifting. The danger of drifting. And he warns them. In fact, let me turn back to it here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And here the writer of Hebrews says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. in contrast to the messages of the Old Testament that came through angels. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've got a better message than was given to them. How are we going to escape if we neglect it, if we let it drift by? The imagery from verse 1 is the image of a boat that misses the harbor and just drifts by the harbor and goes on into the sea. And so here's the harbor, it's Christ, but if we drift past Him, if we don't get it, as we sometimes say, then there's no other salvation that's ever going to come. It's Him or nothing. The second warning is the most extensive in terms of the amount of space devoted to it, and it has to do with being hardened. Being hardened. It's chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And in this warning, we are told, for example, do not harden your hearts as when the people of Israel rejected me in the wilderness. But verse 12 of chapter 3 states it very clearly. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart. That's what an unbelieving heart is. It's an evil heart. And in consequence, he says, be careful that that not be true of you. Be careful it not be true of you. This is a warning because there is nothing else to come after Christ. It's either salvation through Him or not at all. And then chapter 6, and I'm going to specifically single out verses 4 through 8, but the whole chapter really deals with this to an extent. And this is the chapter or the passage in the chapter that people get the most worked up over, always have over the years. And part of it, not all, but part of the confusion has to do with a mistranslation of verse 6. Which in many translations read, if they fall away. There is no if there. It's a mistranslation of a conjunction that means and. It's not there's a possibility that they'll fall away. It's a certainty that they fall away. And your King James starts out verse 4 with, it is impossible. They're following the Greek pattern of sentence structure there. Impossible is the first word, and beloved, it means impossible. So if, as some over the years have said, this is talking about people who are genuinely saved, and then through some sin or neglect they lose their salvation, if that's what it's saying, then it's telling us that once you've lost your salvation, you can never be saved again. It is impossible. Not within the realm of possibility. You can't water that word down. And it is vital to an understanding of this passage. But mine reads, for in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. The Greek term there means to come alongside and then fall. And that's what these people that he's talking about have done. These are people that we call apostates. Apostates. Someone who falls away from, or in this term, falls alongside the truth. Now, many people have read this, you'll pardon me, I'm not making fun now, but this little grocery list of characteristics, and they've said, well, has to be talking about saved people. Really? Does it? What must I do to be saved? You know the answer from Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Do you find the word believe here anywhere in the list? You don't. You don't. These are people who have professed Christ but have never trusted Him as their Savior. And by the way, there are not many of these. I've met a few, and I mean a very few in my lifetime. And I have no reference to anybody who is or used to be at Grace Bible Church. These are other people that I'm talking about. But yes, I've met one or two or three. But these are people who, according to this text, make all the right motions and attend all the right meetings, and then they reject Christ. They openly reject Christ. I'm not talking about people who are backslidden. I know that's a popular view, especially among my Baptist friends today. But let me point this out to you. If this is talking about genuine Christians who backslide, then the text says it's impossible for them ever to be not backslidden. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They'll never change their mind. This is talking about people, and there are several examples in the Bible, but the ultimate example is Judas Iscariot. What did he do for 3.5 years? He walked and talked with Christ and with his disciples. He was at the Last Supper until he was dismissed. Yeah. These are people who are traitors to Christ. They profess that they belong to Him, but the time comes, they do fall away. It's not just a possibility, it's going to happen. They will fall away. And so, this is the danger of falling away. The next warning passage is in chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, and particularly through the end of the chapter, and this is the second most controversial, I suppose, of these, because people do not understand the connection between verse 26 and verse 18. In this chapter, he's talking about the better sacrifice, the superior sacrifice, and he ends this discussion by saying, verse 18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." In other words, it's done. If you've been forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ, it's over. Then go to verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That last phrase of verse 26 is almost precisely what is said in verse 18. There isn't another sacrifice coming. If we continue to sin against the truth of the blood of Christ and His sacrifice for sins, there's nothing else for you to hope for. This is the sacrifice. What He did on Calvary's cross won't be repeated and it won't be superseded. I wasn't trying to rhyme there, but there it is. It's not going to change. So if we go on sinning against this truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so we have here the danger, and you may not pick it up at this point, the danger of shrinking back from the truth of Christ's sacrifice. You find this phrase in verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." We are. There are some who do shrink back from this great truth of the gospel. But that's not us, Paul says. But that's the danger. You can come close and then shrink back up. And so that's the fourth warning. The fifth and final, chapter 12, verses 15 through 29, but we want to look particularly at verse 15. Chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And there's the phrase, coming short. Coming short of the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's on the wall behind you. By grace, don't let anyone come short of the grace of God. Get almost to it, almost a hold of it, and then say, no, that's not for me. I'll find some other way. Don't come short of the grace of God. Let there be that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Not lose their salvation, but just be defiled by the bitterness. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, these Hebrew readers would be very familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. And he says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Does that mean that someone who wants to repent won't be allowed to repent? Yeah, that's what it means. Do you know when? When they're at the great white throne of God. I guarantee you, everybody's going to want to repent when they stand in judgment before God. But in this life, they're not interested. Esau didn't even worry about selling his birthright until he got to the day when the blessings were being passed out. And then he wept with tears because he couldn't get the blessing. And the reason he couldn't get the blessing was he didn't have the birthright. And beloved, you don't need to leave here today and not have the birthright. The birthright is Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the one who died for my sins. He's the one who rose from the dead so that I can have everlasting life. He is the Son of God. Believing that, trusting in Him, He'll give you eternal life. Have you done it? Are you sure? I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I just want you to be sure when you walk out of here that you have the eternal life that only Jesus Christ can give. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this great book of Hebrews. We ask our Father that we might be challenged to delve into it the more, to get all the depth of it we can possibly get, and that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We ask it in His name. Amen. And Kayla, if you will help us now to close out our service with number 251, a little more familiar to us old-timers, I suppose, than others, Almost Persuaded. And I'll ask you to stand. You've been very patient up to this point, and so stand and we'll be dismissed with this hymn. Be persuaded and be saved through Jesus Christ. 251.